knows this, and I know that so much of it, and a lot of this is fairly repetitious, but do you remember we've seen this throughout the law? None of these diseases will come upon you if you'll just adhere to it. Well, I don't have to do that. And some of the things we're going to see here, why, really, I'm going to be unclean until evening? Yeah, well, I washed, so I'm clean now, right? No. Well, what do I, then the diseases that are upon the people around you that really don't take care of themselves hygienically, that's going to be upon you too, and you're going to get sick. Oh, because Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, we live in a fallen world. And I've obviously given probably too much thought to this chapter, but it's part of it is simply this. You know, what happens in this chapter, a high percentage of it has nothing to do with sin. It doesn't. In fact, I would suggest that very little of it does. This is my opinion. Having said that, life is messy. And life is, we live in a broken world. I mean, here's your just ridiculous, silly illustration for Leviticus chapter 15. How excited are you as an adult when you finish folding all your laundry and you have it all in the appropriate drawers and you're thinking, it's been a couple weeks since I've had all the laundry put away. And for me, it's like, here's, look out. I'm so excited that I've got all the laundry, you know, folded neatly and the drawers are now closed and you look around. But here's the ridiculous thing for me. Then I realize, oh, I'm dressed. And tonight when I get my jammies, these clothes are going right into the laundry basket. Like, great. All this work to get, like, nothing's perfect. And even the good things in life. You have a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner and then you look at the kitchen. Whew. Christmas, and then dishes. That is, dishes have nothing to do with this necessarily, but just how life works. So verse 4 says, every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And there's different guesses as to what this might be exactly, and there's probably a bunch of correct answers. Whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So if you touch that person's bed, that applies to you. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Pause there really quickly because we're going to see this over and over. Unclean until evening, unclean until evening. Does this have to be ritually, ceremonially unclean, or is it quite frankly, again, hygienically? If they didn't have alcohol-based solvents and hygienics and whatnot, sometimes, you know what we know today, we know that certain bacteria and whatnot do not exist longer than a few hours on surface level, on surfaces. So you've washed, great, but now we just need a little bit of time for all the rest of that stuff to die. Isn't that fascinating? Until evening, because now this is somehow more spiritual. Maybe it's spiritual because it's obedience to the Lord, but maybe just like super practically the Lord knew. They've got water. They can boil the water, you can clean things, but still that couple of hours to just let stuff die, the Lord knows. So you'll see that repeated as well. Verse 8, I think we are. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, yeah, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So maybe a good rule of thumb, don't spit on people if you're sick. Any saddle on which he has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. Who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Even that, and we've talked about, you know, the washing of clothes and garments on several occasions from this book, but you ever notice this? Like if you're doing some kind of work, whether again it's in the kitchen or it's in the garage or you're doing some kind of yard work, and you got something on you. When did that happen? Like, when did that splash? I never even noticed something, tomato sauce splashed on me. I had no idea. Or I work in the garage and I've got grease on me. I didn't see. When did that happen? No idea. It's just on your garments. If you ever play sports, this happened to me all the time, playing basketball, and I'd look down and, like, there's blood on my shirt. Mm-hmm. I'm like, hey, who got cut? And then you look at your hand like, oh, it was me. In the middle of the game, someone scratched my hand or something and I'm bleeding. I didn't even notice it. Like, when did that happen? I don't know. And so how long have I had these issues on my garments, wash your garments? And whomever, the one, verse 11, who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his clothes in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken. And we talked about this before, a vessel of earth, so like a clay pot, which will be and is more absorbent, is something that does just break that thing. And every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes and bathe in water, in running water, and then he shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle meeting and give them to the priest. And then the priest shall offer them, the one as a, notice verse 15, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Now there's a lot of commentators that will tell you that this is very likely a venereal disease that's being discussed here. Here's your happy conversation for a Wednesday evening. Thus, the sin offering that was needed. And apparently, ancient rabbinical scholars believed that too. So there's the sin offering that's part of this and the burnt offering. Or do you remember the burnt offering was the consecration offering? So both would have been given for that. Keep going, verse 16. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So different variety there. And of course, we've talked about this before as well. I think we talked about this in Colossians, from the book of Hebrews, that the marriage bed is undefiled. And unfortunately, the Bible probably gets a lot of bad, you know, bad rap. I'm like, oh, sex is somehow sinful. No, not whatsoever inside of marriage. Blessed of the Lord inside of marriage. I think the people that would want to say that the Bible or, you know, these kinds of, it's just for prudes or whatever, that, man, they've never read the Bible. Like, maybe read Song of Solomon or something. Like, this is, it gets after it here a little bit. So this is not saying that this is sinful. And you'll even notice there, for this specific instance, verses 16 to 18, there's nothing about a sin offering there. So this is hallowed, sacred, sanctified in marriage. Verse 19, if a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, and so now we're talking about the menstrual cycle, and I've got teenage daughters in the house, and I was actually just joking with them. Like, there's so many ridiculous advertisements on TV. I'm like, if they keep making these advertisements, I am never going to buy these products for you at the store again. So it's like, it's already tough enough as a guy to go to the store and buy those things. But so at any rate, if it's this, then she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on her anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. Again, we understand how this works today. Bodily fluids. Some of you guys might remember Roger Hasselman. He went to be with the Lord some years ago, and I remember visiting him at several different occasions in the hospital, and you know, he was really on the downhill, obviously. And I remember going in to see him and the nurse telling me, oh, this is six, seven years ago now that he passed. But yeah, you're gonna need to put on the whole suit, the garment, whatever, and you need to wear gloves and all these different things, and like, oh, I'm not so worried about it. And her comment was basically, yeah, generally speaking, you don't want to get someone else's blood on you. Like, oh, yeah, thank you very much. I put on these garments. And we know that today. Here's where it's fairly interesting. It wasn't until the 1800s that that when doctors began to recognize the importance of washing and scrubbing. Like it was the 1840s. You can Google this, actually. Maybe don't do this right. Or maybe if you're not so interested in this chapter, as I'm interested in this chapter, but Google it. Google this. Hungarian doctor hand washing. Just at your leisure, Google that. Hungarian doctor hand washing. And actually, history.com has a fascinating article about this. Like, we're talking the mid-19th century. And he realized, because of his own studies, as he's watching a certain classification of people or a certain classification of hospital workers, their patients were dying in far greater numbers than another classification of hospital workers that were dealing with similar patients. These doctors, the medical staff, were doing different things, but the same type of patients were dying at a greater rate. And essentially it was this. They would go from one surgery to another medical procedure. They'd deliver a baby. They'd perform in the morning an autopsy. And then a couple hours later, a half hour later, they'd deliver a baby. And like, wow, why is this percentage of people dying? Why are all these people dying? And they realized, dude, no one's washing their hands. And apparently, this is sort of hearsay, and maybe some of you guys can verify this, but apparently, back in the day, like if you got blood or whatever on your doctor's robe there, it's almost like a badge of honor. Thank you. Like if you're a quarterback on any level, you want your jersey to be clean, right? You want to get through the night without anything on it. But if you're a linebacker, you want stick marks on you. It's like, man, I got in there. And the doctors were kind of like that. Look at how much work I've done. Because, well, now we realize doctors were getting people really sick. Their patients were dying. This isn't the mid-1800s. This isn't like, 600 years ago would have been shocking. And the deal with this doctor, and he realized that doctors had actually been spreading various diseases because they were not washing, and he proved this by studying statistics. They rejected him wholesale, and angrily so, basically ran him out of the medical community because they realized since this is true, it's making us all look really bad. He went to a mental institution like in his late 40s. Like this tragic thing. Basically just run out of the medical community. History.com will tell you all about this brilliant Hungarian doctor. Meanwhile, something like 3,500 years ago, God says, no, really. Wash your hands. Wash your body. Wash your clothes. The bed. I mean, even that, we read this. The bed. Have you ever gone to a doctor's office? And this, or this, lying in a bed, sitting in a chair, various types of discharges, etc. Ever gone to the doctor's office and, there's the exam table and you're just kind of sitting there waiting for the doctor and there's paper on it, right? And we get it today. But imagine being alive in the time of Moses and walking to a medical, like, what's that? What's that for? Oh, you know why it's there. Leviticus 15 is why it's there. And imagine walking, this is so disgusting, I'm so sorry. I'm not really, but kind of. But walking in like, oh, maybe you don't see anything on it, but you can tell that someone kind of sat there. It's kind of wrinkled. Nurse, would someone please just roll the paper along, rip that and put it into the trash? Could you sanitize this thing? Because someone clearly, you don't see anything wrong with it, but someone sat here and it's a doctor's office, ergo someone that was here before you probably was sick. It's interesting. So imagine that, or really don't imagine that, right? So all these things in regard to even these practical things. Verse 27, whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count herself 7 days, and after that she'll be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall offer the one, here it is, as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus, verse 31, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. I always look at verse 31 like, now you're going to get it. Or is it the Lord saying, check it out, I really don't want you to die. Do you want to die? This is like almost the startling thing for me today. Well, if I die, I die. If I get sick, or wash your hands. Like, do you wear a seatbelt? If I die, I die. Well, wear a seatbelt so that you don't die. The Lord's saying, I don't want that to happen to you. The blessing of the Lord is a long, full life, right? So this is the law for the one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. So lots of wonderful details there. I do have a couple more things to say about this, partially because I was, you know, prepared last week to share it. We just ran out of time, and so I had more time to think about this chapter. From a devotional, spiritual level, like, this is super practical stuff, scientific, hygienic, etc. But from a spiritual, devotional level, Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the sanctification and the cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word. And there's nothing, I'll be a little bit silly here, but there's nothing else so spiritually hygienic as the Word of God. And it says it specifically that way, about the sanctification and the cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word. Washing of the water of the Word. Spiritual health requires giving God's Word some room. Ephesians chapter 5. Dig into it. Okay. You'll find it in there. It requires giving God's Word room in your life. Back to the section here where a woman's customary monthly impurity. Notice there was a sin offering allowed for that. The sin offering and the burnt and consecration offering. This would be the cleansing and the committing oneself to the Lord. So, again, how does this work with this normal kind of a thing? This is a normal just bodily issue as opposed to, a chronic thing. This is more on an occasion. Some of this is just, again, as I was giving the silly example of, like, folding your laundry or doing the dishes or whatever. You know, it's just sin is so intertwined with essentially everything that we do. And so the Lord always gives allowance for this. Well, we talked about that already. Yeah, just even the most natural of events, the most natural of things in life, a husband and his wife, those types of events tainted by uncleanness. And the fascinating thing, you remember we talked about this when a woman gives birth? Give her some room, right? Woman that's on her monthly uncleanness here. This is kind of, men, give your wife some space. Give her a break. One pastor, listening to another brother, was talking about he had a conversation with a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. And the rabbi said, this is more renewing rather than restricting. Like, this is good for everybody. Give her body a break. Here's one that's not in the Bible. It actually might be in the Quran, if I'm not mistaken. We might think it's in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. No, it's not in the Bible. It's not bad logic. But, you know, if you're going to follow God's word, if his people were to follow his word, they'd be interested in being clean, even if they did not fully understand how any of this or why any of this would work. So chapter 15 is perhaps a reminder that, again, even when there isn't sin, life is still imperfect, it's still messy, it's still broken. Thus, in just a moment, chapter 16. I will say this, just kind of closing comments for chapter 15. I really had no intention of taking this long, but it's still sort of shocking to me today, and especially today, not just whatever this is, October 20th, 19th, whatever exactly it is. I didn't see this today, but in our world today, in a COVID-19 world, how frequently, if you're ever like at a restaurant, you go to the restroom, how many people like just walk out of the restroom without washing their hands? Like, oh, It's still shocking that this is a thing. You're like, do I say something to that person? Or that they still have to require, employees must wash their hands, and they're like, oh, please. Please, that sign does not need to exist, because surely every employee knows that. And please use hand soap. And they teach employees how to properly wash their hands, and you're like, that sign still exists. And I'm not a germaphobe. You know, like, I really don't care in a lot of ways, but man, the Lord knew. Keep yourself clean. Chapter 16, this is about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. They would reference this as either the Great Day or simply the Day, the Yom. And so here's some details concerning the Law of Atonement, some of which we've already discussed kind of leading up to this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. So tell Aaron this. This is kind of important information. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Hey, Aaron, you can't just roll on in here anytime you want. And so much of the discussion here, and not just in chapter 16, but all these surrounding chapters, again, deal with reminders of God's holiness, reminders of our constant need for more and more grace and mercy. And aren't you glad, John chapter 1, that he gives grace for grace? Lord, I think I've used up the grace. I've got more. Would you like, I would love some more grace. And so this constant reminder of his holiness and our need for grace and mercy and his provision. Part of this here, the discussion in chapter 16, even moving into chapter 17, his provision of a way into fellowship with him. Fellowship with him or reconciliation with him. We've talked about this in quite some detail in the last few weeks. Reconciliation, or once again, this is the Day of Atonement, the Day of reconciling. So he can't come in at just any time. Thus, verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place. This is how. Thus, how. With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. So again, the sin part to deal with that, and as well as the consecration part with the burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments, or the sacred garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. A couple of different notes about this. Again, it's a certain place at a certain time. Aaron, this is when you may do this. This is the place to do this. Blood is required. Clean clothing, clean garments, specific garments are required. He himself has to be clean. And oh, by the way, notice how this works, and you'll see it as we roll along further into the chapter. This work was to be done by the high priest. Okay, we got that. But more specifically, by the high priest, by himself. He was alone doing this work. Does that remind you of our great high priest that the book of Hebrews discusses? Him doing that work. Not only that, but we're also going to find something else here. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So two goats for a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He's still a sinner. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So here's the law concerning the scapegoat. And Aaron, verse 9, shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So for the one that would be slain, it's judgment, it's wrath upon sin as the satisfaction of justice. And we all crave justice. So does the Lord. He's a just God. For the other, it's released. And again, this mercy, this merciful remission of sin, it's removed. This one then, and this one therefore, goes free. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering. By the way, he's going to come back to the scapegoat. But Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Again, all the specifics of this for this day. And he shall put on the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the bull with his finger seven times. Beyond that, verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. I wonder about this every year as the high priest would go in. Just the almost the build-up of this. Like the beauty. Do you remember? I mean, it's been months, but when we were working through, you know, the tabernacle and the construction of it, it must have been so beautiful. Just the sheer beauty of the glow of this from the candles, you know, and the entrance open there, and all the gold across everything, and the glory, and interwoven into the tapestry and whatnot, the angels and all, it just would have been this reminder, man, I'm in the presence of the Lord. And then blood. Just constantly pointing us back to Jesus over and over and over. He is, again, our great high priest. He is the offerer, and he is the offering. And both perfectly. All of these things, like, do you see how this falls short? Falls short. It's the law. It's perfect. It's perfect except for who's the one doing the work? Well, it's the high priest. And what did he need to do first? Take care of his own sin, take care of his own family sin, his own household. Our great high priest walks in, and the curtain torn from top to bottom, perfect entrance for him and because of him for us. And what do we see on into eternity? What does John see in the Revelation? One, as of a lamb slain. This constant reminder, hearkening back to and hearkening for them, hearkening forward to the Lord Jesus, with the blood there. Constant reminder. And so, verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. Please notice those three words there, just in that little section. Their uncleanness, their transgressions, and their sins. We'll come back to this as a general concept in just a few minutes, but those are three different discussion points. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He goes in by himself, one man. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And once again, it's kind of, what did the altar do? Why does there need to be atonement for that? Why does this have to happen? Everything's broken. Everything's fallen down. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Even the perfect things. What's perfect? Great question. We're looking for that. I'll sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. I don't want to get too far carried away with this, but obviously seven, and you guys know I'm not so big into numerology. Having said that, seven oftentimes points us to completions, the 7 days of creation, the 8 days, a brand new set of days, if you will. So don't get too carried away with that, but seven often points us to just the maybe I can say it better this way, just the thoroughness of this. It's complete. So all of it, all throughout, what provides the consecration, what brings the atonement, over and over, it's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. And then he goes back to the scapegoat, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, for the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, again, iniquities, transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them, these things, on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. I think godforsaken wasteland, right? Just get away from here, and shall release the goat into the wilderness, ideally never to be seen again. I'll just tell you, and we don't have all night to discuss this, but there just seems to be several layers to this picture for us on the New Testament side of things looking at this. The scapegoat who, or the scapegoat which, has all the sin pronounced upon it, the scapegoat, again, is identified and identifies with the sin of the people. Like, what did that little goat do? It didn't do anything. It's identified with them. It is therefore taking its place, the scapegoat. Thus, their sin was sent away into the wilderness, again, ideally, never to be seen again. That would be a little bit awkward, like you're out in the wilderness, like, oh man, there's that goat. He was supposed to be never seen again. Apparently, over the course of time, another tradition, I think it's probably the right word, but basically another tradition was formed or incorporated into this. The priest, and it says here, this specific man will release the goat into the wilderness. Others would be further along, you know, kind of the path there, out into the wilderness, and they would watch this little goat just kind of scamper off. And eventually when the scapegoat was out of sight, they would relay back to the guy that released it, it's gone! Scapegoat's gone. It's out of sight. We can't see it anymore. And they relay that back to the priest, and they relay it back to people. The sin's gone. It's been removed from the camp. There'd be a celebration just over the fact that their sin and their iniquity and their transgressions concerning all these things too far out of sight to be seen. And they would rejoice, of course, in that. Notice, and again, so many layers with this. Notice again further what's repeated. Verses 23 all the way to the end of the chapter. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in a holy place, a sacred or set apart, sanctified place. Put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash. What about that guy? Yeah, he needs to wash too. Wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it, burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, of course, and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among them. I'll tell you that Jews today want to still kind of go back to, and of course, why would they not? They still want to go back to Yom Kippur, and they still celebrate it, and they refer to it really, I don't remember exactly, but it might be this, the day of affliction, where they kind of are introspective and look at what have I done this year and how can I make myself better. The only issue for them, of course, is there's no animal sacrifice, there's no blood, there's no temple or tabernacle where they might offer this, so it's a super incomplete offering, and it's barely that. They just kind of look at their own hearts and their own minds, afflict their own souls there a little bit. It doesn't work. It's lacking this. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement to you, or for you, and by the way, there's no priesthood either, to cleanse you so that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, just the repetition, the washing of water, atonement, consecration. And I love that little insert there, the solemn rest for you. It's good for you.
My soul's afflicted.
And well, it should be. You're a sinner. This was a good time to say, man. And just the constant reminder, blood, blood, blood. I feel like a couple of us were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Like, man, just the constancy of this. And you kind of think that every day when you bring your sin offering, at what point do you say, man, this is too expensive. I can't keep slaughtering all my animals like this. As if to say what? Man, sin's expensive. I can't keep up with it. My budget's not allowing for my sin. I think I need to cut back on the... Yeah, we should cut back on the sin. And here we are in the New Testament. We're never going to... This is Christian maturity. We're never going to be sinless on this side of eternity. But on this side of eternity, we should sin less. That should happen. And they should, as they're afflicting their souls and getting that rest. Again, it's the... God is holy. Again, I'm in need of His mercy. And the only way to have this atonement, this reconciliation, and therefore fellowship, is by what He puts into place. Chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, when a man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices," in other words, why would this be? "To the end that they would bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." I want to have a barbecue. It's my animal, right? Part of the concept here that they would have to get ingrained into them, part of the concept that we need to have ingrained in us is, it's my stuff. No, it's all the Lord's. Well, this is mine. Kind of, oh, C.S. Lewis years ago talked about this. In the wonderful book, which I cannot recommend more highly, The Screwtape Letters. Like, if you've never read this book, you really should read this book. It's essentially The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape. And Screwtape Letters, and basically it's a couple of demons, like, what is it? C.S. Lewis, you're okay, but a couple of demons, and one was an uncle of the other one, and the younger one was assigned to a specific British man, of course, because it's C.S. Lewis writing it, and he was writing him letters like, this is what you need to do to get this dude off course. Where first it was, this is what we need to do to ensure this man's never going to be saved, and therefore he's never going to heaven, therefore he's going to certainly go to hell, which he's already on track to go there. You need to maintain these certain things in this guy's life. And then the uncle is really displeased because this guy, and C.S. Lewis refers to him as his patient, right? That your patient, I'm so sad to hear, has become saved, and now this is what you need to do to make sure that he's ineffective as a believer. Like, where am I going with this? One of the chapters that he put together was essentially getting this young man, human, to be convinced by this demon, this fallen angel, to start using the word mine all the time. Mine and my. Well, it's my room. It's my bed. These are my things. Can't I do what I want with mine? And the concept was, if you can get people just focused on what's theirs, this is my stuff, thank you very much. Mine, it's not yours, that's your, leave. Oh, I'd like to have yours also, but this is mine. If you can get people to be so kind of self-focused, once you do that, they're no longer others focused because it's my stuff. What about these animals? Well, it's your animal. Well, no. You're going to slaughter it. Notice that in the open field, you bring it to the Lord. We're just going to have a barbecue. Great. Go to the temple. It's the Lord's. You're the Lord's. And all of these things pointed not only to the Lord as central, not only in their camp, but in their lives. But it also pointed the people constantly to their need to be in constant fellowship with Him. Well, that translates really quickly, doesn't it, to our Christian lives. I am no longer mine. I have been, what does Paul the Apostle say? Bought with a price. Well, it's my life. Not if you're a Christian. You've surrendered your rights to self. Abdicated the throne of your own life. God, you are, well, you're God. And I'm not. So if you're the Lord, then I am not. And this constant reminder to be in fellowship with Him. It's fascinating stuff here. So verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Everyone was blessed by that. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Notice that. No more offer their sacrifices to demons. Don't do that anymore. After whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Pause here really quickly, specifically in verse 7. The discussion sounds an awful lot like spiritual adultery. You used to do this with your sacrifices. You don't get to do that anymore. You're playing the harlot with these things. Get away from, and again, this is wonderful Christian counsel, get away from the old life. We've been discussing this in Colossians. You died, right? And since you died, you're no longer that. Since you've been raised to the newness of life, well, shouldn't we then live this way? You used to do those kinds of sacrifices. Well, we don't do that anymore. It's not how we are. Also, you shall say to them, verse 8, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Okay. The Lord just took that up a notch, huh? Like, well, you know, if you offer something, if you kill something in open field, bring it to the tabernacle of the Lord. It'll be a nice, sweet offering to the Lord. You know, everyone's blessed by that. The person that says, and no, thank you, I'm not going to do that. Okay, cool. You're cut off from among your people. Okay. Basically, anytime you read this sort of thing in the Law of Moses, people were very much in the category of hunkering down into deliberate sin. He had just told them, this is what you do, you bring it to the Lord. And if anyone says, no, I'm not going to do that, this is very much in that category. Again, deliberate sin. This is refusing the law. And once again, it's square in that category of refusing the law, refusing the commandments, the statutes of the Lord, refusing to submit to the Lord. Well, I just want the Bible to be about loving people and loving God. Okay, love God by doing what He's requested that you do. Well, I don't want to do that. Okay, then the concept here is this. Again, they shall be cut off from among their people. It's as if, and I'm going to paraphrase this, it's as if the Lord says, then go and live how you'd like to live. You want to live like everybody else? You're actually welcome to do that. This is Romans chapter 1 kind of stuff. He gave them over to that. He gave them over. You want to live this way? I'd love for you to be safe and healthy. I'd love for you to be in fellowship with me. I'd love for your sins to be, pardon the grammar, dealt with. I'd love for that just be all in place, all right, everything in the category of righteous. But if you don't want that, notice he doesn't say you'll kill them. He says they're outside of the camp. Since they don't want to do what we do here, then let them go. What did James say? James chapter 4 and verse 4. James, and always his chippy disposition. Adulterers and adulteresses. Okay, you got my attention, James. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's not talking about being friends with non-believers. It's the system, the way of the world. James 4:4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice it doesn't say God makes you his enemy. It's saying you are making God your enemy. These people are saying, I'm not interested, God, in your laws. I'm going to do this. And he says, okay, then you're outside of the commonwealth, the company, the community of the saints. So while there were various ways to be removed from the company of God's people in the law, it's really fascinating. Again, while there were various ways to be removed from the company of God's people, the people that would be removed were already moving in that direction. And I mean that figuratively and literally in their hearts. Spiritually, they're already moving away from the Lord. But physically, geographically, literally, even the discussion here about this whole thing, if you slaughter an animal outside the camp, outside the camp and you refuse to bring it to the Lord, you're already on the outskirts of the camp, if not outside the camp, as in distancing yourself literally, physically, geographically from the center of the camp. You're removing yourself from the tabernacle. You're moving yourself away from the Lord. And the Lord says, then fine, if you'd like to be removed, you may be. Speaking of which, verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Again, this is deliberate. Again, this is a wholesale rejection of God's instruction to his people. This is well beyond disobedience. This is an obstinate rebellion. I'm not interested, God, in what you have to say. Then he sets his face against them and turns from them. This is where you might put in your notes, have some time and do a biblical study of sin. And the theology of sin is called hamartiology. It's better remembered as hammer theology, like you get hammered by sin. It's not where at the root of it, but hamartiology. And as you study this, it unveils the reality that there's a ton of different words, both in Hebrew and in Greek, to define all its terrible tentacles that get into everything. We saw this just in the last couple of chapters, this uncleanness, transgression, iniquity, sin, and that's just here in the Old Testament. You find different ways to define these things, to miss the mark. We're familiar with that. Another way to look at what this is and the different aspects of it, to act wickedly, to rebel or to transgress. Iniquity, again, as we've seen here, to go astray. Disobedience, general moral badness, general moral evil, to be godless. Not only is it to miss the mark, but it could also be hitting the wrong mark. Unrighteous conduct, to be lawless or to act in a manner which is lawless, to be in the category of lawlessness. Falling away, or even the breaking of standards. So what's happening here? People are receiving the law, and this is, again, well beyond a mistake. And verse 11, which we've discussed previously, gives the vantage point about why this is so offensive towards the Lord. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And if you're taking notes on this, or if you jotted down a note in your Bible about this, this is all pre-law. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. We'll read verses 3 to 5. Genesis 9, verses 3 to 5. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So eat whatever you want. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. The life is in the blood. And so the expectation from God here would be respect for life and respect for the reality, especially in context. He had just talked to them about the Day of Atonement, blood everywhere. Respect for the reality that blood is the thing which provides atonement. Respect all the way back to the garden. It was the skin of an animal that provided the covering for Adam's and for Eve's shame, which means, and we've discussed this before, it meant and it means innocent blood was spilled on their behalf. No, you shall not eat the blood. Therefore, verse 12, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Any of the Egyptians that came out of the land with them. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Oh, it's all just myths and legends and this is modern science. blood sustains it. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all of its flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Again, it's deliberate. And every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe in water, be unclean until evening, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Like, that's your own problem. It's your own fault. I don't know that I can take this too far as a translation. Don't come crying back to me when I told you how to do this and you completely rejected it. You're gonna hurt. You get sick. Again, what's the point of all this? God's holy. We're in need of Him for His mercy. Everything He provides deals with what we need for our guilt. This all points us on this side of the cross to the cross. It also all points us back to the reality of our need to be in fellowship with Him. We all know this. You've probably heard this for the last however many years of your life that you've known Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. We get that in terms of salvation. And now that we are saved, are we walking in and enjoying that relationship? Let's do that. So it all points back to this reconciling and reconciled relationship. And once again, what's the point? God wants His people to be blessed. Even in our broken down and breaking down, fallen, messed up world, God has provided provision so that we might be kept strong and clean and healthy. Yeah, life is breaking down and all these things happen, but along the way we can find blessing. Why would we reject Him? Why would we reject Him? If He loved me that much that He sent Jesus to be the offerer and offering for my sins, why would I reject this one who loves me that so much that He sent His own Son to deal with all the things that I already know are a mess in me? Why would I reject that? The guilt, shame upon any of us, especially without Jesus, why would I say, no, I'm just going to continue to hang on to my guilt and shame? Why would we do that? Especially for a God who loves us and has made provision for us to just get past the mess of life as much as possible. He's a good God. Enjoy your relationship with Him. Enjoy your continual reading of the book of Leviticus. Have a great night. See you guys on Sunday. And sincerely, let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful, sincerely, that we can gather. We're grateful that we can be here. We're grateful that we can gather around your word. And of course, as always, we're grateful for what your word is, what it does, what it provides for us. And it's not simply the provision of it, as in information or you speaking to us, but it's what your word does to us, what you do for us by way of your word. Even this study in the law of Moses, the Levitical law, for your people, the people of Israel. This is for them. This was for them. And Jesus, you came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, and fulfill it you have. And so for us, primarily as Gentiles on this side of the cross, we know there is still application for us. We know spiritually there's a lot of wonderful truths that are unveiled in the New Testament, unveiled, uncovered, revealed for us in the New. And what you even tell us in your word, specifically in the New Testament, that these things were a shadow of that which is to come. You could kind of see the form of it, the outline of it in the law, in the prophets. And then Jesus, as you've arrived, we see the completion of the picture. We see so much of the why behind it. And so in that regard, Lord, I am loving this study. Even the difficult and obscure sorts of things and the things that might not seem so applicable, yet even the brilliance of it, Father, things that you knew thousands of years ago, you created time. Beyond time, you knew those things to be true, and we can see even the scientific brilliance of it today. So really, we love you. We're so grateful for the Bible. Would you bless our evening together? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 15, I made some discussion about it last week, just some kind of precursory comments about what we were going to be discussing this week. So we'll get into it, make a few comments along the way, read some bigger chunks, and then offer a little bit of commentary along the way here. So chapter 15, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness." What I mentioned last week is that we all want the Bible to be all about loving God and loving other people, right? And there is this sense as we get to this, like, come on, really? Is this, yeah, really? Loving God, the way his people, as they received this law, as they received this instruction, these statutes, the way they would love him would be obeying him. Do I really have to do this every time, you know, fill in the blank happens, or if this happens, or if I do? And really? Yeah, you really do, because obedience is an act of submission, and submission is saying, I trust you. If you're the Lord, I'm not. And I might not like this very much, and I might not want to do it, but I'm going to do it because you're the Lord. Let out a nice deep sigh and let the Lord be the Lord. You know, I love this illustration. It's the little boy that's acting off in class and acting out, and the teacher says, okay, you need to sit down. I'm not going to sit down. You need to sit down. Finally, he sits down. He's kind of in a huff, and Miss Jody, you never have this on Sunday morning. And the little boy sits down, you know, and kind of under his breath, he says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up, right? But for us, that in our heart, we could say, okay, Lord, this is me trusting you. This act of obedience is me loving you and loving other people. And what a world. And there's no way I could plan this, because you know that you guys know I'm not smart enough to like navigate all this like on a, let's wait till we get to a pandemic to hit Leviticus, you know. But what a wonderful reminder in our world today. Like, yeah, wash your hands. You know, like a couple years ago, I had a bigger beard and I realized that, dude, I got to quit touching my face all the time. Like, I'm just playing with my beard. Quit playing with your beard. You're going to get yourself sick. Jeremy, quit, you know, keep your hands away from your face. But all these different things. So the way we can love other people is to go out of our way to make sure that we're clean. So while we don't really care for this passage per se, I was listening to another pastor preach on this chapter, and he made the exact same comment that I think I made last week, or at least I have in my notes at some point. You know, if you're going to just stand up and give a topical message or something, this is probably not your go-to chapter. Right? Like, hey, Jeremy, would you come teach at a Bible conference? Oh, you better believe I will. I got the chapter for you. Probably not, but these things are really actually fairly applicable. So, you know, we've read about the chapters involving mold and leprosy. And again, they're not our go-to chapters, but they're really helpful in us understanding how to love God, how to love other people, as I've said, but how to trust the Lord beyond that. So I'll just say this is a general statement here. There's different in this chapter, and again, we'll read it fairly quickly, but in the chapter, there's various different types of discharges. And this is such a pleasant conversation for a, you know, and again, you guys have the good fortune. You just have to sit there and feel uncomfortable. I have to stand up here and read this to you, right? So these things are there, and there's different discussions from different commentaries about this. But I think I mentioned this last week too. You know, bodily fluids and bodily discharges and issues are wonderful ways to spread diseases, right? I mean, when you go into doctor's offices, and of course we have alcohol-based hand sanitizers, which are super helpful. You know what they did not have back then? Any of that. You know, it's like, and what we're going to read quite frequently, and we read this in the last few chapters, wash with water. That's about what they had. So, because we know those things are what they are and what they spread, I mentioned this last week, you'd expect exactly what we find here. There's at least one company in Northwest Arkansas which does cleanup for these types of things. And then maybe there's something happened, you know, in the home, and you can hire this company to do like these biohazard kind of cleanups. Because we know today that that stuff can get really, can get so many people really quickly, really sick really quickly. Say that three times fast. You know, it's an emergency biohazard decontamination service thing, and they'll have this listed: remediation of biohazards, contagious disease contaminations that they would try to contain, bloodborne pathogens, disease outbreak, and, you know, Mike and Lori, too, you know, work at a hospital and work around people. It's like, yep. And what about disease outbreaks from blood and other fluids? How about this? When you go to the doctor's office, there's usually a note by their trash can. If you change your child's diaper, would you please notify the staff so that we can remove that from this room right here where you're waiting to get doctor's care? Dispose of these things properly. Mentioned this last week. Stores and restaurants should have on hand a spill kit, right, for certain issues contained in this chapter, for example. I mentioned one of my daughters a couple weeks ago at her job. There was a bit of an accident that happened, and the manager needed to clean it up. It wasn't just like, yeah, can you? Any employee could just get some paper towels and clean. There's like, there's a specific way this has to go about. And why? And a specific kit. Why? Why the specifics? Why all this? Can we just mop that up? No. This is a fantastic way to get other people sick. So, and the Lord knows.